You know, there is more than one kind of beauty. Years ago, Luann and I were on a road trip down to Colorado, and we found ourselves impressed, honestly overwhelmed by the beauty of some very divergent landscapes. Luann found the tree-covered mountains of the Rockies most stunning, while I found myself overawed by the Spartan beauty of the Southwest. Now, I did appreciate the beauty of the snow-capped peaks, but in my eyes, the glory of the desert cliffs and arches was just far greater. We both saw beauty, but we saw it in very, very different things. And so it makes me wonder, what is it that makes us think of something as being beautiful? In part, I think we see beauty in perfect form and appearance. When something, well, whatever it happens to be, is exactly what it's supposed to be, that's beauty. But there's also beauty, I think, in a child's clearly imperfect song or drawing that communicates an innocent and a pure love. I think every parent has pictures that they treasure, that an art critic would scoff at. And yet to our eyes, they're perfect, aren't they? Despite their imperfection, you know, heads that are far too big, faces that are lopsided, big red misshapen hearts with misspelled professions of love. They communicate more beauty than Monet or Rembrandt ever could. Well, when considering Psalm 25, scholars often mention its poetic and logical faults. But I would say that because of its sincerity and transparency and forthrightness, it is more beautiful than any. Now, let's take a look at it together. Grab your Bible. Open up to Psalm 25, and when you find it, will you please stand with me? I'll read this glorious psalm. You can follow along. Psalm 25 of David. Lord, I appeal to you. My God, I trust in you. Do not let me be disgraced. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. No one who waits for you will be disgraced. Those who act treacherously without cause will be disgraced. Make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. I wait for you all day long. Remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love, for they have existed from antiquity. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my acts of rebellion. In keeping with your faithful love, remember me because of your goodness, Lord. The Lord is good and upright. Therefore, he shows sinners the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the Lord's ways show faithful love and truth to those who keep his covenant and decrees. Lord, for the sake of your name, forgive my iniquity, for it is immense. Who is this person who fears the Lord? He will show him the way that he should choose. He will live a good life, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he reveals his covenant to them. My eyes are always on the Lord, for he will pull my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted. The distresses of my heart increase. Bring me out of my sufferings. Consider my affliction and trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies. They are numerous, and they hate me violently. Guard me and rescue me. Do not let me be disgraced, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and what is right watch over me, for I wait for you. God, redeem Israel. from all its distresses. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the beauty, for the heartfelt pleas of David in this psalm. God, I ask that you would use what you gave him to speak here, to speak to our hearts. God, to teach us, to shape us, to change us. Work in this time. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You can be seated. So, Psalm 25 is what is called an acrostic poem. Well, kind of. An acrostic poem begins each line with a consecutive letter of the alphabet or the consecutive letter of a word, such as this little ditty by fourth grader Aaron Farrell. Labradors are chasing oxygen toward the village and making an earthquake. I'm sure this poem about love makes perfect sense to most fourth grade boys. But even if you and I are not sure what dogs and earthquakes have to do with love, we can clearly see the acrostic pattern of the poem. Several of the Psalms follow an acrostic pattern, but they follow it in their original Hebrew language. You and I, we read it in English, so we don't get the benefit of the acrostic form. An acrostic poem is both artistic, but there's also a practical element to it. It adds beauty, but it also helps those who are seeking to memorize God's word. As I said, though, Psalm 25 is an imperfect acrostic poem. It follows the pattern, except when it doesn't. There are a couple of places where it just abandons the progression, only to pick it back up at the beginning of the very next line. Scholars will also note the disorganization of David's thoughts here that I would say honestly seem a bit more organized than any of my praying. But here David cries out to God for help, for guidance, and for forgiveness. And again, as I think we often do when we pray, David circles back. And he asks again for something that he's already asked for. And he reminds himself of truths that give him the confidence to ask for these things. That cycle, asking God to do something and then reminding himself that that God does do that sort of thing. And then asking again and maybe even yet again. That actually sounds a lot like my prayers. To me, Psalm 25 is beautiful because it's real. It's imperfect, yes. It's desperate, certainly. But it is a prayer of faith amidst desperation, showing us that David believes both that God can and God will act. Now, let's take a look at it together. We'll cover the first 9 verses today, and next week we'll try to cover the rest. Beginning in verse 1, David cries out, "Lord, I appeal to you. My God, I trust in you. Do not let me be disgraced. Do not let my enemies gloat over me." And David certainly does not ease into this psalm. He starts out with a good amount of intensity. The Hebrew phrase, "I lift up my soul to you," it basically just means I appeal to you. But it's certainly not a casual statement. It is a statement of desperation. It's saying, "You are my only chance. I'm putting all my hope in you." So this is not a nonchalant, it isn't a formal or a half-hearted prayer. It's intense, it's focused, it's wholehearted. And isn't that what our prayers are like? So often when we're desperate, in those moments when we finally come to the realization that we have no other options, that our only hope truly is the Lord, it's in those moments that we should be especially glad that we are praying not just to a God or to some God who's out there, but rather, as David says here, I'm praying to my God, to my God. You know, in much the same way that he begins Psalm 23 by declaring, "The Lord is my shepherd." Here he begins by crying out to my God. And he says, "I trust in you." You see, David isn't crying out to God because God is the only true God, though he certainly is that. No, David cries out to God because Yahweh is his God. David knows the Lord. He knows him. And he trusts the Lord. And because he trusts the Lord, it's to the Lord that he cries out. Let me ask this. What about you? What about me? Do we know about the Lord? Or do we really know him? Do you know what the Bible says about God? I mean, honestly, that's a good start. But do you know that what the Bible says about God is true because you've trusted him amidst the storm? And because you've walked with him through many valleys, you've sought after him and he has revealed himself to you. You've been in his presence in worship and you've heard him speak to you through his word. In Psalm 34, another of the Psalms where David praises God for rescuing him out of some other desperate situation, there David urges us all to taste and to see that the Lord is good. And David says, don't just take my word for it. Don't just smell the aroma. Taste and see that God is good. And he assures us how happy is the person who takes refuge in him. Now, once again, here in Psalm 25, we don't know what's going on. We don't know what it is that has David so very desperate. I think it would probably be good for us to keep in mind that David's no wimp. He's a warrior. He was not easily overwhelmed. I mean, after all, even as a quite young man, he fought lions and bears, and not to mention Goliath. And yet, it seems to me that he realized that those victories, those were not simply the result of his mad ninja skills, but rather, it was God. It was God working in him and empowering him. And so, David puts his trust in the Lord. So should we. You might be thinking that you're pretty capable, and some of you are pretty stinking sharp. But if you're looking to do anything of eternal significance, you would do well to remember what Jesus said in John 15, verse 5. There he says, I'm the vine, and you're the branches. In other words, he is the source. He is the source of all power and all of life. He says, the one who remains in me and I in him, stays connected with him, says that one produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. You and I, we are dependent upon the Lord in every way, in every regard. We need the Lord. First of all, we need him to save us, right? And to transform us. As Paul says in Titus 3:5, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done. Paul's making it very clear here. You didn't help, okay? Yeah, when it came to your salvation, you are absolutely no help whatsoever, okay? But according to his mercy, this is something he did. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, we need the Lord as well to set us free from sin, don't we? Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, if he sets you free, you really will be free. And I think as well, we need the Lord if we want to see him work through us in any way, if we want to accomplish anything of significance. As Philippians 2:13 reminds us, for it is God who is working in you both to will, in other words, to want to, and to work in order to be able to do it according to his good pleasure. See, if we don't look to the Lord, to work in us and through us, then by default, we're going to be entrusting ourselves to something else. I think most often that means that we're going to be putting our hope in, well, ourselves or in some other person. And honestly, that is when we should become most concerned, as David puts it here, about being disgraced. Being disgraced. The Hebrew word that David uses there in verse 2 for disgraced, it's the word bosh, which often represents the bad outcome of misplaced trust. I like that definition. That's accurate, isn't it? It's the bad outcome of having placed your trust in the wrong place. To be disgraced, as is mentioned in verse 2, verse 3, and again in verse 20, is to be publicly exposed as having put your hope in that which was false or untrustworthy. It's the same thing that is talked about in Psalm 97, verse 7, about those who trust in idols. There it says, all who serve carved images, those who boast in worthless idols, will be put to shame. Again, it's the same Hebrew word, bosh. And it's the same idea of being disgraced by a bad outcome because you put your trust in the wrong place. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 6 says this, trust in the Lord and do what's good. Dwell in the land, live securely. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desire. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act, making your righteousness shine like the dawn, your justice like the noonday. You see, when we trust in the Lord, when we choose to want whatever it is that he wants for us, he commits to then bring it about himself. He says that he'll pour out his blessings on us, but only when we abandon our idols, and most often ourselves, our own will being our greatest idol, and instead entrust ourselves to him, which is exactly what David says here that he is doing. And so in verse 3, having openly committed himself to trusting in the Lord, it seems to me that now here, David is speaking more to himself than he is to God. David says, no one who waits for you will be disgraced. Because God doesn't need to be reminded of that. David does. Those who act treacherously without a cause, they will be disgraced. Having declared that he is going to entrust himself to God, it seems now that David is reminding himself of truths about God. David's a lot like us. And here he is, he's made the right decision. He's decided to trust the Lord. And then, like us, he finds himself plagued with anxiety and self-doubt. What if I'm wrong about what God wants? What if God doesn't come through? What if? What if? What if? And so, having already declared that he's going to trust the Lord, here he reminds himself that God honors those who submit to him and who entrust themselves to him. Now, I should mention there is a huge difference between trusting that God will do your thing, don't get that confused, with entrusting yourself to God, to his plan for you, and to his choices for you. No. What we're talking about is entrusting ourselves to God, not expecting God to do our thing. Those who entrust themselves to the Lord, they are trusting in the only one who is truly worthy. And that will never end in disgrace. Let me add one caveat here. For some, vindication will not come in this life. It is quite possible that we may experience a similar dynamic to that which Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 describes. Speaking of the Old Testament saints, it says, all these died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on this earth. You see, this earth is not our home. And our lives do not end when our bodies die and we leave this place. And so it is very possible that, well, not all of our accounts will be settled in the course of this life. We may not see justice in every situation or recompense for every wrong, at least not in this life. But a day is coming. A day is coming when the Lord himself will set all wrongs to right, when justice will finally be served and restoration will be made complete. John tells us about that day in John 20, in Revelation 21, there in verses 3 through 5. He writes this. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne. That's the throne of God. It said, look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. Even those who do not see their vindication in this life can know that God is in control, and in his time, he will do it. Verse 4, David says, make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. I wait for you all day long. So here again, David makes a request of God, followed by a statement of truth about God that is the basis of the request he just made. David asks the Lord to show him, to teach him how to live, how to navigate the challenges and the problems that he's facing. And by the way, that's a very, very smart thing to do. When you or I, when we just don't know what to do, quite honestly, even more so when we're pretty sure that we do know what to do, why would we not stop and ask God, who is both perfectly loving and all-knowing? Why would we instead depend upon our own less than perfect wisdom? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us this. You know this verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. By the way, did you know the Lord actually meant that? I mean, he was serious when he said this. Trust in him with all your heart and don't rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, know him and he will make your path straight. After all, as Proverbs 14:12 tells us, there is a way that seems right to a person. Man, we can be convinced, can't we? That we are right, that we know what to do. But what does it say? But its end is the way to death. Making our own plans instead of seeking and following after God's plans will eventually always lead to disaster. Okay, great. Good to know. But how in the world are we supposed to find out what God's plan is? Well, I would say first, know his word. Know the word of God. Be in the word of God. Study God's word. Know the word. And second, spend time in prayer. Hey, don't just say a cursory prayer asking for God's plan, but spend time with the Lord in prayer. And thirdly, be willing to be redirected by the Lord's leading. Be malleable in his hand. You know, I think if you do those three things, it's going to be rather hard to go wrong. God's word will guide you in the way that you should go. And the Holy Spirit will teach you how to apply the word to your situation. And the Lord will strengthen you to do whatever it is that he has called you to do. Look to the word. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light on my path. It truly does show us how to walk. Well, David knows that he can trust the Lord with the decisions and the dilemmas of this life simply because, as he said, you are the God of my salvation. Now, what David's saying there is that he has already entrusted the Lord with his eternal destiny. And therefore, he can easily entrust the Lord with the lesser things of this life. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:32. Since God did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him grant us everything? In other words, if God was willing to put on human flesh and to bear our sin himself, certainly having given all, he will not then hold back on lesser things. If we are trusting the Lord with the big stuff, like our eternal salvation, logically, we should then certainly trust him with the details of our lives. In verse 6, David cries out, remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love, for they have existed from antiquity. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my acts of rebellion. In keeping with your faithful love, remember me because of your goodness, Lord. So David asks the Lord to remember some stuff and to forget the rest. He says, remember your compassion and your faithful love. Forget everything I've done and then remember me. So now, David here is not assuming that God is somehow forgetful like we are. Do you do this? Do you walk into a room and then wonder why you're there? What did I come in here for? What was I doing? David is not worried that God's going to walk into the room intending to be merciful and then completely forget about compassion and love and just smite David for his sin. He's not worried about God's, you know, long-term or short-term memory loss. No, this is just another way of David saying, God, since you are compassionate and loving, forgive me, take care of me. There in verse 6, the way David phrases it in the Hebrew, he is strongly emphasizing the abundance of God's grace and goodness. At first, he notes, quite literally, God's compassionate compassions. In the Hebrew, all he really does is he repeats that word for compassion twice. He reminds God of his rachem rachem to indicate the intensity of it. And then he uses the plural of the word hesed, the Hebrew word for faithful love, again seeking to intensify his meaning. What David is communicating here is that our God is not sort of merciful and loving. He is not fairly merciful and loving. He is the ultimate expression of mercy and love. Enough so that our need will never exceed his supply. As Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. David says as well that God's compassion and faithful love have existed from antiquity. He's saying this is who God has always been. He's always been merciful and loving. And David is absolutely right. All through Scripture, without compromising justice, God has been forgiving and tender-hearted to those who seek him. That's how he describes himself to Moses. Exodus chapter 34, there in verses 6 and 7. Just after the Israelites had created the golden calf, yet there God says, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. He goes on to talk about the fact that he does not compromise with justice. God was gracious and forgiving toward Abraham, toward Isaac and Jacob. He was gracious and forgiving to Israel all through their history. And it's not because any of them deserved it. It's because of who he is. And our God has not changed. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is merciful and forgiving. Well, David continues to sing God's praises, but he does so here a bit illogically. Verse 8, the Lord is good and upright. Therefore, he shows sinners the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. So first here, David says that God is both good and upright. He's righteous and ethical. He's just and incorruptible. But then David says, because of who he is, God is merciful to those who certainly do not deserve his mercy. That does not make sense. The logical thing would be to say God is just and ethical, and therefore he gives undiluted justice and wrath upon the guilty. That would be logical. So how is it that God can be just and fair and yet not bring his wrath upon sinners like us? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. He, that is God the Father, made the one who did not know sin, speaking of Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 3:18 says the same thing, just a little differently. Peter writes, for Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God. You see, God did not unjustly ignore our guilt. He paid its penalty himself on our behalf. God shows sinners the way, inviting the guilty to be forgiven, inviting them to the foot of the cross, that they might surrender to the Savior. There is no other way. Salvation comes only through Jesus. Peter declared this in Acts 4:12. He says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Jesus said much the same thing in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It says, no one comes to the Father except through me. This is the way that the Lord shows to sinners. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. God leads the humble, those who will accept that forgiveness is an unearned gift. It's not what they deserve. They cannot earn it. They certainly cannot pay it back. Only those who are willing to receive what they don't deserve can receive God's grace. James 4:6 certainly describes salvation. There James writes, he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Humble yourself. Receive forgiveness, cleansing, and a new life. And then live humbly. Live in submission to the Savior, seeking his will, seeking his path, his way. The Lord gives his never-ending mercy and love to those who humbly submit themselves to him. You hear that, and I know some of you are concerned right now. You're thinking maybe, God liked David more than he likes you. Sure, he had mercy on David. Who wouldn't? I mean, David was awesome. And even though he promises mercy for all who come humbly to him, you wonder if you might be the exception to that rule. I mean, there's always an exception to every rule. Well, if you won't believe me, maybe you'll believe what Spurgeon said. He said this: they say there is no rule without an exception, but there is an exception to that rule. All God's dealings with his people are gracious and faithful. And we can thank him for that, can't we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are gracious and faithful, that you are kind and loving and forgiving. God, we are guilty. And so we humble ourselves before you. We ask for your undeserved forgiveness, for your unearned cleansing. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. God, I pray that today you would make these truths real in our hearts. That God, we would not only understand them as facts, but we would experience them as reality. Work that in us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.